Well, fantastic. Well, why don't we get started on Galatians chapter 6. I mentioned the last time I was up here that my wife and I, we had taken, with our daughter, taken a trip to Pigeon Forge. And much of that trip, we fought in the van, and our daughter was plugged in the back. And so she wasn't listening much. Well, it's kind of funny, but I grew up in arcades. My mom bowled in a bowling league, and so I grew up shooting pool and bowling and going to the arcade. And so, this is going to connect. Well, we get to Pigeon Forge, and we're excited about seeing our son. We're all situated in the hotel. And, you know, we've got two queen beds. Libby, our daughter's over here, and Beth and I are right here. And we're kind of all snuggled in to go to sleep. And then Beth initiates a conversation to bring up what we have been fighting about all day. And so Libby was still plugged in, but we weren't like really going to go after it and with our daughter there in the room. And but there was probably a little bit of heat. And, you know, if you grew up with parents and you experience their conflict, you know when there's conflict, even if they're not even talking. And so Beth and I are talking, and then out of the blue, we hear Libby say, "Round two, begin." It sounded just like an arcade game. I'm like, that is so awesome. I expected like Mortal Kombat, finish her. And then, you know, it was so fun. Hey, you know, the reality of conflict, it's tough. Marriage can be tough. And if it's not messy, you're not doing it right. So what does it look like to actually engage in conflict with your spouse or anyone in a way where you actually walk away feeling like you still have your heart and dignity? But Galatians chapter 6 actually answers this for us. So if you would, open your Bibles there. If not, you can look on a screen or you can open up your phone. Either will be fine. But Paul has these words after he's written this whole letter about this community who's fighting over legalism and righteousness or goodness that comes up by obeying the rules and inviting them to the gospel of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul addresses them, and particularly in conflict. Brothers, and you'll see a little superscript letter, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Can we pray? Father, you desire peace. You desire to glorify yourself through our relationships with our spouses, our friends, our coworkers. Particularly, you desire to reveal yourself as the God of reconciliation and have given us the ministry of reconciliation so that the world may know that your people are one, as a testimony of your transformational power through the work that your son did on the cross and now through your Spirit's work in the life of your people. So, accomplish the purposes that you have already set out for, Father, and let the Word of God dwell richly in our hearts. It's in Christ's name. Amen. I've told you stories before about how the gospel began to play a more experiential role in my heart during seminary. We had read a lot of books about it, and we had been studying this Calvinism thing for a while at that point, but it had not navigated its way into an experiential reality that I believed the grace of God. And so much of what would happen then is, I was not a man who was known to apologize, but rather to kind of fight back. Or to defend what I was doing, or defend my behavior, or simply deny that it happened. But the other thing, too, is that I had an approach to sin in my own heart that was really unhealthy, because my hope was to become the man of God that I believed that he wanted me to become. And so I began to search fearlessly about what's happening in my heart, not just my behavior, but what's actually behind, what's the motives behind my behavior. And so that began a season of confession and repentance. But one of the things that happens whenever we apply the law of God to our own hearts in that manner, it really becomes like trying to take out metastasized cancer. And you can't do it. You end up destroying life when you do so. It's actually a misuse of God's law. The law is not intended to lead us to do more work to find out what's wrong in the world and correct it. The law is intended to reveal our need for not our solution, but God's solution in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what ended up happening then in my marriage is that not only was I not measuring up, but I began to treat and relate to Beth the way that I believed God was teaching and relating to me. So not only was I trying to root out all the sin in my life, I was trying to do the same in her life. By God's grace, she didn't like it. You can imagine, it's like I'm trying to make a wife in my image, and every bit of her being is saying, I don't want to be in your image. But you understand the dynamic, right? Is that we tend to project onto our spouse or to our employers or to our coworkers, our friends, how we believe God is relating to, or how we wish or think God is relating to us, right? So if I live a life of denial and dismissiveness of the dynamics that are happening in my world, I'm going to extend that dismissiveness and denial to my relationship. And like, why are you bringing this up? I've not brought up your sin, so don't bring up my sin. Or if we are rooting out and are fixated on getting life right and making sure that we are perfect, then what's going to happen? We bring that expectation to our spouse. And they may try to live in a different way, but we don't affirm what God's doing in their life, but rather we try to get them in line with our purposes and whom we believe they should be. But then the difficulty is that what the scriptures tell us about how Christian growth, how sanctification happens, is that it's not about us. But God has told us, like in Philippians 1, that he has began a good work and he's going to carry it to completion. He's told us in 1 Corinthians that with unveiled faces we reflect his glory in an increasing way. In Hebrews 10, it says that he has made perfect those whom he is making holy. And then in Jude, which is a wonderful benediction, that he will preclude us from stumbling and present us before his presence without fault, and he will do it with tremendous joy. So really the invitation that we all have in regards to our marriage is not to strategize how I can get my spouse to act correctly, but rather to join God in his existing work in their life. And if you're doing that well, one, it should feel really uncomfortable, and number two, you will worship God more intimately because you'll be stunned to be able to see and articulate and affirm the Spirit of God's work in your spouse's life. And they actually become something that you always long for them to become. That's what Galatians 6 is about. It's about joining God in the work of restoration. So we're going to look at three things in this passage. We're going to look at the gospel recipient, and the gospel deliverer. Number one, the gospel. This is in verse 2. That the person who is addressing the sin, the failure, the mistake on behalf of the other person by addressing it, they are fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, this is what I want you to get out of this, and then I'll explain. God's purpose in relational conflict, in marital conflict, is restoration, not condemnation. It's restoration, not condemnation. How many of you have ever seen the movie Twister? You remember the best movie ever? So when Beth and I were married in college, we didn't have cable, and so somehow I got my hands on a VHS copy of Twister, and that was about the only thing I could watch because we were so isolated, we couldn't get TV channels. I don't even think we bought an antenna. And there's a first scene in the movie where the two main actors, they come upon the first tornado, and they get into a conflict, and they pull the car off into a ditch. And they're going to try to get in front of this thing so that it'll pick up their little scientific. You remember the scene, right? And then all of a sudden he realizes, like they're both realized, wait a minute, we're stuck. And he's trying to get out. And she's like, hey, you got to get out of this. And he's like, I'm trying to get out. I can't get out. And then where does it end up? They end up running into a bridge. They get out. They hunker down. The tornado takes the truck and throws it away, right? How many of us would say that our typical way of relating is much like that scene? Like you're just normal, relating, talking, and all of a sudden, there's a little bit of conflict. And you know you don't want to turn, but you can't help. You feel like you have to. And so you turn the wheel into the culvert, into the ditch. And there you go, bumpity-bump, bumpity-bump, and you know where it's going. Bumpity-bump, this is not going to go well. Bumpity-bump, boom. And then you come out of the conflict like, where's our truck? I walk away loving you less over a fight that we have had a million times over. Because the goals and interests that keep us into those patterns, like a groove in a record player, that keep us in those patterns is condemnation. It's not restoration. It's conflict between right and wrong. It's conflict between who is right in the circumstance and who needs to be fixed. But here's the incredible good and bad news to conflict. John Gottman, a marriage researcher, this is the good news and bad news. 76% of your conflict has no right answer. No right answer. It's purely personality differences and interpretations of life issues that have no right answer. Now, there's some of you thinking like, oh, well, I have the right answer. Our conflicts, if everything would go my way, everything would be fine, right? So why is it that when we fight, we end up in condemnation of our marriage and in condemnation of our spouse? What would it be like for us to participate in the truth of the gospel, where Christ is the one who is restoring, Christ is the one who's reconciling, Christ is the one who's renewing, Christ is the one who is redeeming? But remember, the Galatians were facing this tension. They were using the law not only for themselves, but against one another. And so what it was leading to is that the law was leading to condemnation. It was leading to death, to fear, and to judgment. And you've heard me say this line before, but you know, grace works, but a little bit of shame and guilt work faster. But it doesn't. It leads to death. You know what it's like where you've argued and you've lost a part of your heart. And although you may be lying next to each other in bed, there might as well have been 10 miles between you. It's not what God intended for your marriage. So when we face conflict with one another, in whatever relationship it may be, align our hearts with God's purposes in the life of another, embracing his tools and his path for reconciling relationships something powerful can happen. Larry Crabb said it this way: a vision we give to others of who and what they could become has power when it echoes what the Spirit has already spoken into their souls. Just think about that for a moment. God's Spirit will not accompany my efforts that try to make my wife into something that He does not want her to be. But when my heart is aligned with what God is doing in the life of my spouse, amazing and beautiful things can happen. Where we are participating in what Paul describes in Ephesians 5, where our relationship with our spouse is intended to resemble the relationship that we have with Christ, who has set apart His church in order to make her beautiful and to present her before His presence as a gift to the Father, a precious and beautiful bride. Well, next, this passage has a few things to say to the gospel receiver, the person who's been caught. I'm going to read a quote from Dan Allender, and then I'll explain just a few things that are in this passage. But Allender said this that captures well how the recipient of the gospel is to respond and understand what's happening. He says this: marriage, even though it will introduce us to some of life's most arduous moments, has brilliant intentions in mind. It's unapologetically interested in chipping away at our dysfunctional thoughts, patterns, and postures in life, and inviting us and our spouses to become the best versions of ourselves. That being said, when you make a mistake, it is God's intention to use your spouse to further His purposes in your life. Three things I want for those of us who need grace from our spouse. Number one, trust the process. It's interesting, so it's kind of the opposite of Galatians 6:1, that you who are spiritual should restore. Meaning God's desire is for your spouse to be at that intimate place in your life where they're going to see things that other people may not see. And God intends to use them in your life. Now, friends, we can do a lot of things to minimize our spouse's voice in our life. We can deny it. We can escape from it. We can make excuses. But if there's one invitation in this passage to when you make a mistake in your marriage, when you've sinned, you've transgressed, accept their voice into your life. Trust that it's not just them, but it's the Father's intent to bring something to your attention. Number two, be open to blind spots. And here's why I say that. If you look in verse 1, you see the word caught. The nuance of the word is it's a surprise. They somehow got into that place. They may not fully recognize it yet. So here's the thing. You're doing marriage well when you're so intimate with your spouse that they're picking up on stuff that you don't even understand about yourself. And you've got to be open to that. Seriously, I'm going to just say this to the guys because I'm speaking as a man. There are things that I have come to understand about who I am as a man, as a pastor, as a father, that I came to understand because my wife addressed it with me. Sin blinds. It deceives. And to think that we can get out ahead of it alone is part of sin's deception. So welcome the feedback. And remember that it's not just your spouse who's trying to make you into their best spouse. But it's the Father's purposes in using your spouse for your growth. Number three, it's your responsibility. There is this tension in the text in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And then the last verse in the text, for each will have to bear his own load. And the reason why I say that, it's your responsibility, because typical marriage arguments are, if you wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that. I mean, has anyone ever used that line before? Like, it's like in the marriage dysfunction book, that's like chapter 3. It's never your fault. I only do the things that I do because my spouse treats me in that way. Right? You know these rules. I need to create a fake Instagram account on all of the rules. I mean, even if you told new couples, like, here are the things you're going to say that aren't going to work. We are so committed to these things, like, they'll still try them out and take them for a ride, right? And particularly for those of you who may have children who are married now, and you're like, oh, man, I wish they wouldn't do that. I'd tell them if they'd listen to me, but the reality is they just got to walk through their own dysfunction. So taking responsibility because it is your load to bear. Your spouse is not responsible for your sanctification. That is to be worked out between you and the Lord. God just has an administrative assistant who's delivering the mail. Alrighty. Now next, the gospel deliverer. The great thing about this Galatians 6 text is that it's more about the deliverer than it is the receiver. So there's just as many tensions there. I mean, when you think about conflict and forgiveness, there are a lot of verses about repenting for your sin, and there are a lot of verses on the problem with not forgiving someone when they sinned, right? So conflict is not something to be avoided, but rather the opportunity then for us to experience the grace of God in a new way for both of us, not just the one who has failed. And here's the reason why. Paul Tripp, he says it really well. I wish I could come up with these ideas, but that's why I've got a lot of books. He said this about the gospel deliverer. When your ears hear and your eyes see the sin, the weakness or failure of your husband or wife, it's never an accident. It's always grace. God loves your spouse and he's committed to transforming him or her by his grace. And he has chosen you to be the one, to be one of his regular tools of change in their life. Now, I understand there are peace breakers and there are peace fakers. And this text is provocative for both. Four ways in which the gospel applies to those who are delivering the truth of the gospel to your spouse. The first thing is this. Your spouse matters. And here's why I say that. Do you know the painting? I wish I would. Second service, we'll get this on the screen. But the painting by Munch called Scream. It's the one where he looks like an alien and he's got his hands on his face. But if you look in the background, there are actually people there. Right? Do you remember the people in the background? It's almost like the person's trying to scream out for help, but no one is listening or they can't hear. As a child who grew up in a home where my misbehavior was not always addressed by my parents, it leads to this assumption, you embrace this interpretation, that my life doesn't matter enough for you to jump in the crazy with me. See, if your spouse has a pattern or an incident of sin and failure in their life, don't they matter enough to simply reflect back to them? Hey, I see that. That impacted me. And I say this because you matter to me. Because just overlooking, I mean, don't misunderstand me. There is a difference between overlooking sin and denial. I'm not talking about intentional overlooking for the welfare of another. But I'm saying whenever someone has made a mistake that needs to be addressed to further the gospel in their lives, it is unkind and unloving not to address it. But some of you need to put the gun back in the holster. And whenever someone thinks about making a mistake, maybe you shouldn't step in to make sure that they don't make the mistake. That you're quick to jump in to make sure that not only they don't make mistakes, but to correct the mistakes that they've been making. And to keep a long record of all the mistakes that they've made and how this has been a pattern. I loved, there was a New Yorker cartoon that said it was a husband sitting next to his wife. He's laying down in bed, his wife's sitting at the edge of the bed, and she's in front of a card catalog. And she says, or he says to her, "Why is it when we fight, you get historical?" It's so true. Like, we want to bring the other, it's like a puffer fish, where we just get really big to make sure that our spouse understands how big of an issue this needs to be. But it's interesting, once someone is actually heard, they end up getting smaller. So this passage says your spouse matters, so make sure you address it. But secondly, the goal is restoration, it's not condemnation. Notice how he speaks of the gospel deliverer, that you who are spiritual. So this comes right after Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. So out of a heart that's in line with the truth of the gospel, I then approach my spouse. Not a heart that's agitated or wants revenge or punishment or criticism or contempt, but a heart that's full of the Spirit. And secondly, to restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness, of soberness, of kindness. Paul said in Romans, it's not the Lord's wrath that leads to repentance, but rather it's the Lord's kindness that leads to repentance. Third, engage from a good motive. Notice how much he says in verse 3 and 4. So, recognize that if there is something passionate or intense or is intense enough to want you to detract from your spouse, so either way on the spectrum, that your spouse's sin is actually an opportunity for your growth. And you need to simply reflect upon what's motivating how you are treating your spouse at that time. And lastly, remember that you're not alone. You're not fulfilling the law of Jeff or Beth. You're participating in fulfillment of the law of Christ. What that means is that you are participating in the work of the Spirit that's already present. So your spouse may not listen. Your spouse may get upset. But that's okay. God's people have been getting upset with him since the beginning. You're simply participating in the life of Christ in your spouse's life. So you can bring it up once, you can bring it up twice, you can bring it up for 23 years with hope that the Spirit of God can do something in your spouse's life that you are powerless to do yourself. And in the end, you will have grown and so will your spouse. In Ephesians 5, as I mentioned earlier, Paul said that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her, and that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart as his, having cleansed her by the washing with water with the word, so that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God is inviting us to participate in the work that he began by setting his love upon your spouse, by pursuing your spouse by his Spirit, by calling them to himself, and now promising his work of growth in their life to present her in splendor and purity as a gift. So rather than ruminating and thinking, I remember, it's probably the worst exercise ever in youth ministries where they ask kids to write down all the character qualities that they want in a spouse. You know, you never write down, who do I want to be as a spouse? Will I ever meet those characteristics for my spouse? But I think Keller penned it well when he said this about marriage. Within this Christian vision of marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It's to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God's creating and to say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. Just think about that. If your wife or your husband turned to you and looked you in the eyes and said, I am thrilled with what God is doing in your life. You are more beautiful to me. Oh, man. I mean, okay, guys, here, that's a freebie. Like, take that home, write it in a card tonight. Seriously. Yeah, take a picture of it, Matt. Yeah, Chrissy needs it. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew it could be like this. I got a glimpse of it on earth. And now look at you. Now that kind of marriage, and I've only been traveling over here in Nolensville 3 days a week, but that kind of marriage that is honest with one another, where one another are experiencing worth and value and restoration, that'll preach in Nolensville. That'll preach in Nashville. That'll preach around the world. So as we do every Sunday, the real invitation is, are you willing to trust Jesus with your marriage? Because I promise you, he is hard at work already. And you just have the invitation to join him in it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for your transcendent wisdom that we are unable to think your thoughts after you. But you have given us your word and you've given us your spirit to remind us of all the things that Christ is for us. So help us then as your children. Help those who do not know you, that they may embrace the reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection and its significance to bring peace and restoration to their marriages and to generations to come. And for this, we place all of our faith, our hope, and our love. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much, guys. A little story before I give you a benediction. When I was in high school, between my junior and senior year, my dad somehow came up with $400 to get me a professional kicking coach for a couple of hours. And I was a pretty good kicker. I was ranked in the state of Texas, and so I was going there pretty prideful. And so I get out there, and I'm kicking, showing off my glory, and then all of a sudden they say, okay, here's what we want you to change. And they started fiddling with stuff. And I was horrible for about the next 15 minutes. I was like, this is the worst. You're actually messing me up. But then about 30 minutes later, all of a sudden I got it. And, you know, 55-yard field goals became 65-yard field goals. Kickoffs went from 60 yards to 80 yards. I mean, it was a huge change. Here's the thing. If you think you're going to go home tonight and you're going to fight redemptively, it's not going to happen. You didn't become the professional center you are overnight. It took years of practice. And so guess what? It's going to take time for you to work out all those negative patterns that you have. But the good news is this. The grace of God is even more. There's more. You cannot strain infinite kindness. You can't tax eternal mercy. So just play. Have fun. Fight with hope. Because God is more committed to your marriage than you are. And trust him with it.